Now, look, Davy, you got a kid coming, right?
The speaker was Little Jojo, who was the president of the Coney Island Dragons, which was a New York juvenile street gang back in the 50s. Davy was the Reverend David Wilkinson, a naive young preacher from the country. He'd come to New York to try and convert hoodlums like Jojo. David's wife, Gwen, was literally due to have a baby at any moment. Jojo continued, "Now, you tell me there's a God. He loves me, right? Right. Well, if there is a God and I pray to him, he'll hear me, right? Absolutely. All right. What do you want? Boy or girl?" "Well, listen, Jojo, prayer isn't like a slot machine where you put in the right money and out comes the candy." "Hey, so you're telling me you don't really believe in this God stuff either, huh?" No, I didn't say that at all. "Well, what do you want? Boy or girl?" "Well, Gwen and I have got two daughters, and we're rather hoping for a son this time." Jojo thought, and then for the first time in his life, he prayed. It was a direct prayer, straight from his heart. "Hey, God, if you're there and you love me, give this preacher a boy." That night at 2:30 in the morning, the phone rang. It was Wilkinson's mother-in-law. "I couldn't wait to ring you. You're a father again." "David? David, are you there?" "Yeah, I'm here." "Don't you want to know if it's a boy or a girl?" "More than you know." "Well, Gwen has just given birth to a big, strong, strapping 10-pound baby boy." When David Wilkinson told Jojo the news, he scratched his head. "Well, what do you know? What do you know about that? What do you know?" That night, Jojo came to know the God who answered his prayer. And he was a changed boy from that moment on. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God always gave little signs like that when you're trying to lead someone to Christ? Lots of people have asked me, if there's a God, how come he doesn't show himself? How come he doesn't give us some sign that he's there? Why doesn't he come down to earth or something? Well, you might expect people who don't know Christ to ask questions like that. But what about you? Do you ever wonder why God doesn't give us a few more hints as to what he's up to and what he wants us to do? Especially when we face some difficult task and we're not sure if we're up to it. Especially when we're facing some big decision and we're not really quite sure what we should do or what in particular God wants us to do in this situation. Or especially when we're going through a time of great hardship and we're not even sure if God is there and if he is, that he cares. There are times for all of us when we want some reassurance that God is there, that he does care, and he knows what he's doing. And we want to know how we fit into all of that. Are we on the right track? Well, this is precisely the situation Gideon found himself in as we continue in looking at the history of Gideon. The Lord, if you remember, has given him a job to do. God has appointed him to be the captain of an army that's going to drive the Midian hordes out of his land. The task was looming near, and Gideon was afraid. He says in verse 33 of Judges chapter 6, it says there, "All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." And so it begins again. Here come the Midianite hordes thundering in on their camels, collecting a few of the other desert tribes along the way, and they camp in the beautiful, broad, fertile valley of Jezreel. It was a good spot to set up camp, right in the middle of the area they wanted to raid. No doubt, the Midianites and their associates were feeling lucky, filled with the arrogant confidence bred from 7 years of successful raids. Again, they figured there would be no resistance. "Let the Israelites plant their crops. We will come in and harvest it for them. And then we'll go home with it and leave these puny people to clean up the mess." Except this year, things were going to be different. When the Midianites came in on their camels, the Spirit of the Lord came on to Gideon. And Gideon blew a trumpet to muster the army. First, he summoned his own family and clan, the Abiezrites. Remember last week? It was in this clan that Gideon had destroyed the Baal shrine and cut down the Asherah pole and sacrificed his dad's prized bull stud on the thing. They wanted to kill him, but no, they are now willing to follow him and to follow the Lord. Next, he sends his own messengers out to his own tribe of Manasseh. And then he sent to three other northern tribes, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. The messengers went out, and men from all of these tribes came to join Gideon. We read in the next chapter that there were 32,000 fighting men turned out. Now, most of them were frightened, as it turns out. They came trembling with fear, and their great Gideon, their leader, was also feeling a bit queasy as well. He wanted some assurance that he was on the right track. At least Gideon knew that he couldn't fight this battle alone, let alone win it by himself. So he wanted reassurance that God was in fact with him. Who would blame him? Come on. Wouldn't you do the same? Wouldn't you want some reassurance at times? You're going through a rough patch. You know you can make it if he's with you. But that's the big question. Is he with us? Are we on the right track? We want to be absolutely certain. And Gideon needed reassuring. But the Lord had been silent since he commissioned Gideon. Gideon wanted to make God speak, or at least give him a sign. And so he did the original putting out the fleece trick. He took a lamb's fleece and put it out on the threshing floor. And he explained, "Lord, it's very simple. If you're with me as you promised, then make the fleece wet with dew and the rest of the ground dry." Now, because that's in the Bible, a lot of Christians figure that's a really good thing to do. This is a good example to follow. And so for guidance, they put out a fleece. So the saying goes. I've never actually heard of anybody apart from Gideon who literally put out a fleece on a rock. But that's another story. This is how you do it. You ask God a question with a simple yes or no answer. You tell him to do one thing if the answer is yes. Tell him to do something else if the answer is no. You ask God to give you a sign. For example, "Lord, do you want me to marry Jane? If the answer is yes, then let her ring me at 9:15 tonight. If she does, you know that the Lord, who controls all things, is saying, yes, do it. And when she rings, you pop the question and hope that God has told her to say yes. Or you might say, "Lord, if you want me to be a missionary, let it be pouring with rain tomorrow. And if it is pouring with rain the next day, you immediately ring up the Church Missionary Society and ask for a job." Is that right, Faith? Of course. Now, there are some practical problems with this method, as Gideon soon discovered. Sorry, Faith used to work for the Church Missionary Society, and one of her big jobs was recruiting people, so she'd be very pleased, wouldn't she? Now, there are some practical problems with this method, as Gideon soon discovered. He got up in the morning and checked the fleece. Well, blow me down, it was wringing wet. In fact, he wrung out a whole bowl of water. God was saying, "Yes, I'm with you." And he began to think, hang on, perhaps just a coincidence. Maybe that would have happened anyway. After all, the fleece is more absorbent than a rock threshing floor, and so fleece would absorb more dew and the rock would be naturally dry out quicker. Oh, can I be sure God's really answered? So Gideon tried again. "Lord, don't be angry with me, but can we do it just one more time? This time sort of switch it around, make the ground wet and the fleece dry." See, that's the problem, isn't it? When we put out our fleeces and we get the sign, is it really God speaking or is it just a coincidence? What if Jane rings at 9:10? Is there a 5-minute fudge factor in the timing? Or what if it's only sprinkling with rain tomorrow? Should I then apply for a short-term mission with the Church Missionary Society? But interpreting the sign is only a minor problem when it comes to fleeces. There's a basic problem much more serious than working out how to interpret the sign, and the problem has to do with unbelief. Putting out fleeces is usually not an act of faith. It's usually an act of faithlessness. And that was certainly the case with Gideon. You see, Gideon doubted God's promises. I mean, God had told him right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 16, the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man." That's a pretty clear promise. You couldn't get a promise much clearer than that. And yet Gideon says in verse 36 here, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Gideon wants to know, is God serious about keeping his promise? He knows what the promise is, but before he'll trust the promise and act on it, he wants God to perform a little sign to make sure that he will keep it. Now, if you don't trust God's promises, that is, if you don't believe God's promises, what's that? It's called unbelief. And of course, God does promise to guide us, and he does it by his Spirit through his word. How do you walk in God's way? How do you keep in step with his Spirit? Well, you do it by doing what he tells you to do in his written word, the Bible. We pray for wisdom and understanding to know how to put that into practice, but then we look for every opportunity to do good and to glorify his name. But when we ignore what God has already said, or can't be bothered finding out what God has already said, and demand arbitrary signs to find out what he wants, that is a sign of unbelief. What we're really saying, in effect, is, "Lord, I don't trust your promises to guide me in the normal way. I don't believe that you will make your way clear to me at the right time. I want to know now on my terms and according to my timetable." And that's unbelief. Gideon doubted God's promises. Gideon forgot God's deeds. Now, Gideon didn't have the Bible as we have it. There were some things written down by this stage. But he knew enough of the history of his people to know what God had done. He knew that the Lord had brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm and with hand and with great signs and wonders. Gideon knew that God had driven out all the nations before them and gave them the promised land. And he'd seen God's mighty deeds in his own immediate past. Come on, Gideon. An angel visited him. He'd actually met with an angel of God, and God had already given him a sign in that encounter. Do you remember? He made a great goat stew for the angel. He put it on the rock and poured the gravy over it, as the angel commanded. When the angel touched it with his staff, fire leapt out and consumed it all. And Gideon knew that he was in the presence of the living God, the God of Israel. And it frightened him. God then protected him when he obeyed. As God commanded, he tore down his father's Baal altar and cut up the Asherah pole. Yes, he did it at night, but at least he did it. And the men of the town next morning wanted to kill him for this desecration, but God protected him. He trusted God, he obeyed God, and God upheld his cause. And then when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, an army turned out at the trumpet blast. They recognized Gideon to be their God-appointed, Spirit-empowered leader. 32,000 men saying, "Okay, boss, where do you want us to go?" But God had forgotten all that Gideon had done to prove that Gideon had forgotten what God had done to prove that he's faithful to his promises. And it wasn't enough. Gideon demanded more proof. In fact, Gideon knew that he'd done the wrong thing. In verse 39, listen to the way he pleads. "Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece.'" And blah, blah, blah. Come on. Don't be angry. Why would Gideon think God would be angry with him? Because he knew he was doing the wrong thing. "Please let it, please let it, please let it," like a spoilt child. Gideon knew that he was out of line. The Lord Jesus said as much to the Pharisees in his own day. He had just fed 4,000 men plus women and children, and the Pharisees have the audacity to turn up and demand a sign from heaven. And Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." Jesus himself faced his temptation for a sign, to get God to prove himself in some dramatic way. After Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit drove him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And in one of the temptations, Satan takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple and tells him, he actually quotes scripture. He says, "Look, if you're the Son of God, why don't you jump? God promises in Psalm 91 that he will send his angels to catch you. You won't even hit your foot against the ground. You're a fool if you begin your ministry without making sure that you are the Son of God. Go on, try God out." And Jesus replied without hesitation. Psalm 91 is about trusting God, not testing God. God's word in Deuteronomy says, "You shall not test the Lord." I will not test God because unbelief is sin. But Gideon willfully tested God. He acted wrongly because he doubted God's promises and forgot all about God's deeds. So how do we deal with misgivings? We all go through times when we have misgivings, if we're honest. If you haven't had misgivings yet, you perhaps haven't been following Jesus for very long. We're not sure about God's presence and his promises at times. We wonder if we're on the right track. Where do we all fit in? How do you deal with doubt? Well, perhaps we should do the very opposite of what Gideon did. See what God has said. Don't say to yourself, "I'm not sure what God's up to and how I fit in." Go back and see what he's already said. The scriptures are brim-filled with God's promises, brim-filled with what he is wanting for our lives. And when we remember what God has already said, then we will know God's ways to walk in them. Here's a couple of promises to get you started. Here's one from Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you go through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." Sometimes you feel you're going through waters so far too deep and enduring fiery trials all alone. Remember the promise of God. "I will be with you." He doesn't promise that you won't go through deep water. He doesn't say you won't go through fire. God never promised that if you obey him, he will guarantee you an easy life. But he does promise that he will be with you in difficult times. You will not be swept away. You will not be burned up. You will ultimately come through unharmed. It's a promise. Or Paul's statement at the end of his magnificent chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Do you sometimes feel, if there's any point in trying to lead a Christian life, it is hard at times, and it doesn't seem to make any difference to your life compared to the lives of unbelievers around you. So what's the point? If you're involved in some ministry, do you sometimes think this is useless and a waste of time? Remember the promise of the Lord. When you are vitally joined to Jesus, the work you do is never useless. God will see that every part of it has value and significance, and that for eternity. Again, the Apostle Paul to the Romans. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Do you ever wonder, what on earth does God want me to do with my life? Well, God chose you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his purpose for your life. That's the main thing he wants. Where you end up doesn't really matter all that much. Doesn't matter whether you go to school A or school B. Doesn't matter whether you're living in Australia or Canada or New Zealand or somewhere else. Where you end up isn't that important. What job you end up doing isn't that important. What is important, that day by day you're becoming more like Jesus. That's his purpose. Everything that happens to you, including the decisions you make about what to do with your life, he makes sure they all work towards the purpose of making you like Jesus. Isn't that what you ultimately want? It ought to be. Because that's what God ultimately wants for you. So the first remedy for uncertainty or misgivings is think about what God has already said. And then see what God has already done. Again, we can focus on the record of the scriptures, for the Bible records God's actions as well as his promises. The scriptures tell us how God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them safely through the desert and gave them the land that he'd promised Abraham. The scriptures record how God has dealt with his people throughout their history, helping them, guiding them, teaching them, correcting them. We see a God who's intimately involved with his people, a God who's the same yesterday and today and forever. Then the scriptures set out in loving detail the greatest act of God on behalf of his people, how he sent his own dear son into the world, how the eternal and immortal one became a human being to die for his people for the forgiveness of their sins. And then how God displayed his mighty power when he released his son from death's dark grip and guaranteed eternal life for all who had joined to him. And in your own life, think about what God has already done for you. He brought you to know him. Was that not the best day of your life? He forgave you your sins. He has protected and guided you throughout your life up to this very moment. Look back and see the gracious acts of the Lord. Do you not see a God who always keeps his promises? Do you not see a God who always acts in love towards his people? Think about the things God has done. Here's the kicker. Obey what God commands. God does invite us to test him, not on our terms, but on his. God wants us to test him by trusting him. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. God wants you to test him by obeying him. For when we obey, it's then we discover God really does keep his promises. I'm not saying it's easy. Don't hear me saying that. But we know that God keeps his promises in all of that. For example, the people in Malachi's day were afraid of running out of food during a devastating drought. And to cut costs, they stopped giving their tithes and offerings to support those who served in the temple. Christians do that too sometimes. They see the financial charts and say, I'll stop giving so much to the church. Even if your rector is leaving, you can't do that because we've still got to pay for things. Right? God says to the people in Malachi's day, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Test me, says God, by obeying me. Do what I've told you to do. See if I will not keep my promise to care for you. Of course I will. So this is how to test God and to deal with your doubt and uncertainties. Take God at his word and trust him. And then step by step, day by day, obey him. And if it's guidance you're worried about, my old friend Jungle Dr. Paul White used to say that guidance is spelt O-B-E-Y. Those who obey God will prove that he's faithful and reliable. They'll also have the joy of knowing that they are doing his will. God was patient with our brother Gideon. Although Gideon erred, God graciously gave him the sign he asked for twice. God knows what we're made of. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows how we falter and how we fluctuate with our faith. And he's gentle and long-suffering with us. But let's not presume upon the kindness of the Lord by putting him to the test with a sinful, unbelieving heart. rather than doubt and fall into sin, let us remember what he said, remember what he has done, and obey what he commands. And then we will know what God's will is, his good and acceptable and perfect will. Let's pray. Let's spend a moment of quietness as we reflect on God's word. Are you facing a difficult decision at the moment? Perhaps you're going through a rough time, you're not quite sure what God's up to. Perhaps you're struggling with God's reliability. Is he really keeping his promises? Or has he dropped the ball somewhere along the line? Talk to God about that for a moment in the quietness of your heart. Lord, we thank you that you are there and not silent. You have revealed yourself to us in many ways. We thank you that you've shown us what you are like, that we might know you. We thank you that you've shown us how you want us to live, that we might honor you. Please help us to trust your promises, your very great and precious promises. And help us to obey your commands of love, that we might always walk in your ways for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.